Good morning. Always have to talk a little bit at first, make sure I can hear myself. This thing is on. We are so glad and so thankful that you are here with us worshiping this morning. We know that there are many number that are online taking advantage of our online stream. And I know that I have personal family members that have mentioned to me that they have gone back and looked at previous classes that we held during the pandemic, and so shameless plug, those are available on the Sand Springs Church of Christ YouTube page. You can go back and see some of those classes that took place. There's a lot of good information there, plus the more you look at it, the more that it other people will be able to see it, and so it's a great opportunity for you while you've got time, if you're ever waiting in line for anything, or you just need to hear some of God's word, that is available for you. This morning, I want to start off by reading Scripture. Scripture is the basis for which our sermons, our teaching, our classes, and everything should be founded upon. Should be Scripture and not man's knowledge, but God's wisdom. Scripture is God-breathed. Men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write perfect teachings have recorded this information for us. Scripture is living and active. The Bible says it is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce, penetrate to the heart, to separate joint and marrow, soul and spirit. What better way than to start there? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. I like being comfortable. And I would venture to say that many of us in here would like the same thing. When it's 2.5 bazillion degrees outside, I love coming into a nice, cool home. Some of you are in ranges of 74 degrees and higher on your AC, and if that's you, then I guess that's okay. But it's lower than that for us because we just like, that's our comfort zone. I think the thing's kept on like 70 or 71, only because my wife also knows how to adjust the thermostat. That's the only reason it's that high. I like being comfortable. You know, they make, we like, just like AC after a hot day, we like coming in after a long day's work and relaxing in the evening, or after a long week or a long stretch at work, you go take vacation. We just like relaxation, and we like our comfort. I mean, we have comfort food. We've got comfort settings on our beds so we can sleep better. We've got everything that has to do with comfort, and we like that. They made here recently, I don't even remember when, it's been between 5 and 10 years maybe longer, I don't know. But they came out with what they call luxury seating or comfort seating or whatever at these movie theaters, and you go in and you sit down and they're leather. And if the temperature in that building is not low enough, when all of this sits on leather, I get a little hot. My body heat radiates something fierce, and if the air is 80 degrees in there, I'm not going to enjoy that movie. It could be a very, very well-written, produced, and directed movie, but it will get a bad rating from me because I was hot and miserable the whole time. We like our comfort, but discomfort is not a bad thing. That's the reason why so many times when we want to do something better, when we want to grow, when we want to strengthen ourselves and do something and reach new horizons and try a new venture, it's called getting out of your comfort zone. It's not always easy, but many times it's necessary in order for us to grow. And I believe there is a fundamental issue that we need to understand and something that I think gets a little bit confusing, and I want you to hear me out. Coming to this building and engaging in corporate worship, worshiping together, being together with the saints in fellowship, it is not meant to leave you feeling happy about yourselves and make sure your feelings are intact and you feel happy all the time. Now, hear me out and don't tune me out. That doesn't mean that we don't come in here, that I haven't left many times refreshed, encouraged, and strengthened, and all of that. But if I feel good all the time, I'm not looking at this as a way that tells me I need to change my life to look like Christ. I look at this as something that's telling me I'm good enough the way that I am and I don't need to do anything different. And we should always be increasing, always be growing, always looking to give up our fleshly desires and looking for spiritual desires. If I'm always thinking that what I'm doing is good enough, how will I know that to improve? Where is my instruction there? How can we allow God to prune us and mold us if I'm always thinking that I'm good to go, that there's no problems? The need to get farther away from sin grows stronger the closer you get to God. And the closer you get to God, the need to get farther away from sin will grow. But we have tied happiness in with everything. If I'm not happy, then something's wrong and we have to change it. I deserve to be happy. I'm entitled to be happy. I can rejoice, and the Bible is clear about it. I can rejoice in various trials, through various tribulations. I can find my strength and my hope in Christ that will get me through everything that I need to get through by the power of His Word, but that doesn't mean that I have to be happy 100% of the time. There is a place for godly sorrow, a place where it's good that we're uncomfortable, uncomfortable in our sin, in a place where we feel like we need to repent. We're going to look at some points today that's going to discuss the difference, some of the differences between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is that like of a child that gets caught doing something. You ever remember being a child or having a child that is just sorry that they got caught, and you know they are. They're not really sorry for what they did. They're just sorry they got caught. I'm not asking you to raise your hand if you've got some sorry kids. That's not the question. Raise your hand if your kids have ever been just sorry that they got caught. Because I know I've been there before. The whole time you're being forced to mouth and speak the words to your sibling of all people. That was always the hardest. Tell them you're sorry. Wasn't that just the most genuine and sincere apology that you've ever given out? I'm sorry. What was that? Say it louder, you know? I mean, it's not something that comes natural. And they're just saying sorry because they got caught. They're sorry because there are worldly consequences to what they've done. Sometimes worldly sorrow is described as a horizontal sorrow. It just looks around at where we're at. It stays in the physical. More often than not, when a child is sorry, they're not sorry that they've broken their parents' rules or they've not towed the line. They're just sorry that they got caught. And when you're an adult, worldly sorrow looks not like being sorry that you've transgressed against a perfect God's commands and laws and His will. It's just sorry that somebody found out about it. Or sorry that there now are physical, worldly consequences with the decisions that we've made. We end up getting just sorry that we got busted. In fact, if a kid is young enough or rebellious enough, while they're saying those words that there is nothing genuine about it. While they're mouthing that apology, they are probably contemplating their actions for the next time they do it and making sure that they won't get caught. They're not looking at, wow, I've done something against what my parents said, and I need to work on how I cannot do that anymore. What they're doing is figuring out, how do I make sure that I can still do what I want to do without being caught? Kids learn these things, and we bring those concepts into adulthood if we're not trained any different. We learn to hide our mistakes. It isn't fun sitting in the judgment seat with your parents, with your teachers, or with your bosses and having them point out to you the things that you've done wrong. It's a whole lot easier in this world to just hide it all, to just make sure they don't find out, and then you don't have to sit in that judgment seat. But this creates that habit in us to do just that, to hide our mistakes, especially from those that we are accountable to. And worldly sorrow typically comes from an emotionally high state. Just like it's hard to live your life spiritually fulfilling and connected to God through just 1 week at church camp. Many of you remember that we'll be going to church camp here soon, but many of you can remember back to a kid those times of going, and I can fondly remember just getting away from everything else with people who have just a one-track mind. How can I grow closer to God while growing closer to His people? And you would come back just fired up. I mean, let's just go do it all. Let's just go mission trips. Just sign us all up. And if we're not careful, and if we don't keep that commitment and keep that fervor, then by the time school starts, we're kind of fizzled out. Because it was that 1 week, if that's all we're relying on, that's not going to last us through the year. And so as far as worldly sorrow goes, you have this, I'm sorry, there are emotions tied to it. There are things that take place or will need to take place now that this sin or this action that you've committed, since that's taken place, now all the other worldly consequences come with that. And there may be genuine worldly sorrow. There will be genuine tears, genuine sadness, possibly even weeping, and the I will never, ever, never do that again promise. And there are a lot of emotions. But then what happens? Those emotions run out. You get back to the day-to-day, and you don't have those same emotions. And so you get right back to doing the very thing that we did before, because that worldly sorrow was really just upset about the consequences and not the cause. It was looking at, how do I make sure that those things don't ever happen to me again without giving this up, versus a godly sorrow that looks at, how do I keep from doing that anymore? Holding each other accountable. We've lost the art, if the art ever even existed, as far as holding one another accountable. And that doesn't mean accountable to my standards. It means accountable to God's standards. We're really good at that. I can hold anybody accountable to my standards because I think that I'm doing everything right. And if you're not doing it, then you're not doing everything right. And so it's easy for me to say, well, they're not doing what I'm doing, and so we need to point that out. Rather, we need to be looking at, are we all doing what God's word tells us to do? And when we get into accountability and holding each other accountable, it's really easy to just fall into the planks versus splinter argument, and that we just shouldn't say anything at all because we've all got planks or whatnot maybe in our eye. But notice that passage does not say, don't do it. It says, before you do it, before you go and try to remove a splinter from someone else's eye, check to see if you've got a plank sticking out of yours. And that means that we need to come from the right place when we do it. Are we someone that's trying to confess their wrongs and live closer to God and wanting the same for someone else and trying to help them achieve the same thing, coming from a both of you work together to get closer to what God wants? Or is it just trying to point out somebody else's faults because it makes you look better? It makes you look more holy. A statement I've read quite a while ago, but I continue to think back on it, says, you can never make your candle burn any brighter by blowing someone else's out. We are to confess to one another. If we are a body of believers, if we are part of this kingdom, and if we claim to be Christ's disciples, then part of that process is holding each other accountable. If we know that we're all trying to get to the same place, reaching hands out to help one another. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And we oftentimes remember the last part of that verse, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, when we talk about the power of prayer, and we skip past the first part that says, therefore confess your sins to one another. Many from younger years could recite, hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized, live faithfully. But why do we remove that confession part? Because all of the rest of that stuff is easier, so to speak. The confession part makes me really vulnerable. We're all excited when someone is baptized and a new believer is in Christ. When you hear, that's taking place usually between yourself. When you believe, those are things that you're doing. But this confession part, that means I've got to tell other people I've messed up and I'm not perfect. And when you word it that way, it seems so easy. We should all be able to just admit that we're not perfect and I've messed up. And that doesn't mean we embrace those things as being okay and giving a pass on all of it. But it means that it should be easy for us, of all people. The world looks pridefully on life. The world wants to act like it's got everything together. But of all people, we should be able to admit when we've done something wrong. It's hard enough to confess to our families, maybe your spouses, but I would venture to say, even for myself, how easy is it for us even to, or how good of a job are we doing confessing our sins to God? How often do we find ourselves before Almighty God confessing to Him the things that we've done? We like to just think, since He's there and He can see everything anyways, let's just run through this real quick. You know what I did. Wish I didn't do it. There we go. And just kind of think it's just a subliminal thing that takes place. Further in James chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20, it says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Accountability done gently, done carefully, done while acting in love is how you bring one another back. To be brought back to the truth means that you had to have been in the truth to begin with. Many times I've heard people say, well, the confession part, that's just a one-time thing, and you do that at the beginning, just say, I'm a sinner, and that's all good, and then we don't have to worry about that. But this is talking about in the moment, these people who knew better, who were in the truth, they've wandered, and they're brought back right after talking about confessing their sins to one another. Also in Galatians chapter 6, it talks about how we need to be gentle. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves also. Watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And I would ask, how often do we do that? Most of the time, we just want to get the word out. How often do we look at somebody else's mistakes in love and coming from a direction of how can I spur that person on? I mean, it's not gossip if it's true, right? I think Elliot had a sermon on that here a while back. on that same YouTube page. If you want to go back and look, you can probably find that one if you agreed with that last statement. But we want to give out that juicy gossip, right? Because we feel like we're in the know and we're the provider of this. We want to tell all we can, more than we want to help a brother or a sister who is caught in sin. And the only hand that we offer out is one with a finger pointed at the end of it. You messed up. You've done something wrong. How could you do that? I don't have an issue with that. How could you have a problem with that? As Steve likes to point out all the time, we talk about this, every time you're doing this, you've got three fingers pointed back at you, if you're pointing right. At that point in time, if I bring that up with the teens, that's usually where they go like this. Well, I just point like this and point their other fingers that way. But we don't know how to act towards a person that's confessing. We don't have it happening all the time. I think a lot of it is fear. We don't know how other people would react if they found out that I have a problem with this or that I'm struggling at all. I'm supposed to not struggle, right? Because Christians are supposed to just have perfect lives because we've got a perfect Savior, so that means we've got it all together. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. We need to have examples set before us on the things and the ways in which we can confess in a godly way and how to help those individuals. If people came forward with prayers, with godly sorrow, with repentance, and then afterwards we brought them upstage and beat them with rods, I bet there would be a stark decline in an already shallow number of people that would come forward anyway. But that's not what we're supposed to do. That's not the instruction that we have. But while being loving and being gentle, we need to be careful. We're not okaying. We're not giving a free pass on this sin. But I think we're a long way off from somebody arguing that we're too lenient on it. If God loved us while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of His, and He sent His perfect Son to die on the cross, covered in the sin of the world for a people who were evil and wicked, He made a way out so that we had something, someone to turn to in our despair, then why do we have a higher standard? When one is caught up in sin and they are sorrowful, they are repenting, and they see the error of their ways and they commit to giving that up and turning back to God, He will receive them back, and so should we. Worldly sorrow looks horizontally, but godly sorrow looks vertically with horizontal changes. Psalm 32 and 5 from our reading this morning, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." This is David confessing after sinning through adultery and through murder. He confessed to God and God forgave. And he mentions earlier in verse 3 what took place when he held it in. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long." Do we grieve over sin like God grieves over sin? Do we grieve over sin that from our past that we have not confessed, we have not gotten right with God, become a disciple of His? Do we grieve over current sin that we're holding on to, not confessing? In reading about grieving over sin in the Bible, I've found some examples of it. I came across Ezra's confession after he's made known of some of the things going on with the exiles. After he finds out that they've been intermarrying and that they've been allowing the other peoples, all the Izzites and Usites and all that, He finds out that they've been intermarrying, bringing in their idolatry, turning away from what God wanted. And in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3 says, "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled." Continuing on, he waited there, sitting down appalled until the evening sacrifice. And in verse 5, it says, "Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose for my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, 'I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face up to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. But there is hope." The Bible is clear about what takes place when we truly repent and confess of that life, of that sin. Whatever it is, we can give that up. We need to, have to give it up. 1 John verses 8 through 10. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." If you've never sat in deafening silence, weighed down with the wickedness of sin, either from the past or sin that has run rampant around you in the world, or maybe it's a present sin that you've allowed in your life, something you haven't brought yourself to confess before God, acknowledge it even yourself, or confess before his people. Maybe you're too comfortable in that sin, and the devil tricks us into thinking that we've got this under control. Only worried about making sure we don't get caught instead of worrying about making sure we eliminate the cause. I wonder how many would be brave enough to stand before a people claiming to be disciples of God, saying, "I confess." How many are drowning in guilt, groaning, and aching in your bones because of sin? If there's one here today, we're going to have an invitation song. It says, "Trust and obey." Our verse from earlier says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." We are not left in our worldly sorrow. Jesus Christ has made a way. And there is a process and there is a will, and God's word tells us how we will live, how we can go on, how we can be saved, and that salvation is available to you now if you will come while we stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord,